I'd like to welcome you to this edition of The Gathering Storm. My name is Dr. Andy Woods, and I'm always happy to contribute to this ministry to keep it going, because I agreed with the original vision of the ministry, as was espoused by my good friend Dr. Mal Couch. I do miss Dr. Couch. I miss his scholarship. I miss his friendship. I miss his camaraderie. But I'm glad that we can sort of keep the original vision out there for the public through continuing presentations of The Gathering Storm. I'd like to address something that has been on my heart for a few years now, and that's the coming world religion. We know from the Bible that there's coming upon the earth a one-world government. Some would call it the New World Order, which is a one-world system of politics, economics, and religion that excludes God. But we also know that this coming one-world system will have a spiritual dynamic. It will unite the world religiously as well as politically and economically. So in these presentations that I'm giving on The Gathering Storm, I want to focus not so much on the political dynamic or the economic dynamic, but the religious dynamic. I believe that the stage is being set for this coming world religion. And I think if you understand this teaching, a lot of the things happening in the world, particularly of a spiritual caliber, can be understood. Let me start off with this quote. Charles P. Schleicher, in his book Introduction to International Religion, back in 1953, made this comment. He says, "There are those who believe that only a universal religion to which men are fervently devoted, one which unites men in devotion to a single God and in a common brotherhood, will serve to overcome the divisions among men and the worship of the secular nation state." And what Schleicher is arguing here is the nation state, by the way, something that God created at the Tower of Babel, is a form of idolatry. And this sort of reveals the way these state and individual religions, these are things that must be discarded and gotten out of the way to prepare the world for a coming one-world system. And Schleicher here acknowledges that we can't achieve our dream of one-world government until we overcome individual religions and have a single religion. So I believe that this single religion that's coming is something that we see being set up before our very eyes. You know, individual religions are looked at by globalists the same way they look at individual borders. They're primitive ideas that must be overcome, and we must be united into one coherent whole. And when we study some scriptures related to the coming Antichrist, we discover that he will be a man, not just a political man, not just an economic man, but a man of religion. For example, notice 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Of the Antichrist, it says this, "The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." You'll notice the religious quality of the Antichrist brought out there. Revelation 13 and verse 4 says of this coming Antichrist, "They worshipped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him?" Now, in context, as you study this out in the book of Revelation, the beast is the Antichrist and the dragon is the devil. The devil will empower the Antichrist and people will worship the Antichrist because of his power, and they will also worship the beast, rather the dragon who gave the beast his power. This word worship that's used in all of these passages is an interesting one. It's proskuneo. It's actually the same word used over in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, related to the worship that the Magi assigned to Christ. So just as Christ was worshipped by some at his first coming, in the same way the Antichrist is going to be worshipped. Now, remember the original Tower of Babel, or Babel, that Nimrod was orchestrating back in Genesis chapter 11. That was a system not only of economics, not only was it a system of politics, but it was a system of religion. If you take a look at Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, you'll see that what was worshipped there was the mother-child cult. Nimrod was married to a woman named Semiramis. Nimrod, of course, was the builder of Babel. And the two of them had a child named Tammuz. Tammuz, according to Babylonian tradition, was killed by a wild animal and was miraculously brought back to life through satanic powers. And when God confounded the language at Babel, it sent this mother-child cult or religious system, which was dominant at the Tower of Babel, into every culture that followed. And so I simply bring that up to point out that Nimrod was a man not just of economics, not just of politics, but also religion. It has always been Satan's ambition to bring back the Tower of Babel, a one-world government project that Satan was building, where he would rule the world through an individual named Nimrod, and Nimrod would govern the world for God, for Satan, rather, excuse me. And Satan has always lusted after this system, wanted to bring it back, wanted to reincarnate it or resurrect it, so to speak. And we know that he will achieve that goal in the tribulation period. But just as the Antichrist that's coming was, it will be a man of politics, economics, and religion. Nimrod in the ancient past, really the first type of the coming Antichrist, was also a man of politics, economics, and religion. The specific religion I'm focusing on here is the one-world religious system known as the mother-child cult. So what does the Bible predict concerning the last? And what globalists have always wanted? Religious system. They see this one-world religious system as the last piece of the jigsaw puzzle that must be put into place to achieve world government of the last days. Now, if we understand that and grasp that, then spiritual trends in our world start to make a lot of sense. I believe that the world is being set up largely in preparation for this coming one-world government. Now, you might ask, how in the world can you fulfill Schleicher's ambition by uniting all religions into a single religion? I mean, after all, what do a Muslim and a Buddhist and a humanist and a Mormon and a Roman Catholic and even an evangelical Christian have in common? Aren't those religions all teaching and saying different things? Well, the answer to that dilemma, I believe, was largely resolved through the advent of the New Age movement, which really started to become popular in America around the early 1980s. The genius of the New Age movement is that it takes all religions and combines them all into one cohesive whole. And the reason the New Age movement is able to do this is it says all people have the ability to ascend or evolve into deity through their own chosen path of enlightenment. Now, this is all very evolutionary. The theory of evolution says we went from the goo to the zoo to you, and we are continuing to evolve upward into Godhead, and you can choose whatever path you want in your evolutionary ascent. So if you want to take the Christian route, that's fine. The humanist route, that's fine. If you want to pursue enlightenment through the Islamic route, that's fine. Through the Mormon route, that's fine. Through the Buddhist route, that's fine. We're all ascending into deity. We're all in this upward trajectory. And the only real cardinal sin that you can commit in New Age theology is saying that your way is the only way, which makes a true Bible-believing Christian kind of the unwanted stepchild, if you will, in this whole system, because true Bible-believing Christianity teaches that Jesus is the only way. John 14:6, Acts 4:12, 1 Timothy 2:5, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, many other verses teach that Jesus is the only way. But as long as you're not saying there's only one way, in New Age theology, everybody is right. And we're all pursuing enlightenment through our own chosen path. Really, what this whole thing boils down to is the worship and the deification of man, deification of self. Everybody achieving enlightenment through their own path is really the common thread that holds the entire New Age movement together. And so, voila, right before our very eyes, we have a system in place that puts all religions on equal footing and combines them into one mosaic and one tapestry. So I believe very strongly that the New Age movement is the central theological factor that Satan will use and is using and has used to orchestrate or to bring in one world religion. Suddenly, with the advent of the New Age movement, this whole concept of a global religion doesn't seem that far-fetched anymore, does it? Let me read to you some interesting quotes. I found these in a book called The Revelation, A Message of Hope for the New Millennium. Now, this is not by a Christian author. The author of this particular book is named Barbara Marx Hubbard. And essentially, she is a key player in the New Age movement. She apparently has some involvement in the political arena as well. In 1984, her name was placed in nomination for the Democratic Party for the vice presidency of the United States. And she writes this very interesting book, which was apparently dictated to her by her own Christ or her own ascended master. And I think in this book, it's a description of the collective utopia that Satan wants to bring to planet Earth, if enough people will simply cooperate by taking the next quantum leap into the New Age. So she is not a Christian, but she is claiming to be in contact with her personal Christ or her personal ascended master, who I believe is a demon. And this demon is basically informing her and enlightening her about the one world religious system that is on the horizon for the human race and how the New Age movement is going to play a critical role in this one world religious system that's on the horizon. Hubbard's spirit guide informed her, quote, "Your unfinished species is ready to evolve. The time has come on Earth for this quantum change to occur in many of you." Close quote. Her Christ further informed her, quote, "I cannot return until enough of you are attracted and linked." Close quote. Hubbard's Christ explained, quote, "I did not intend for you to deify me, but to deify yourselves as being at the same stage of evolution as I am," close quote. This spirit guide went on to tell Hubbard, quote, "Israel," now you have to understand that when Christ and Israel and New Jerusalem and terms like that are used by the spirit guide, although we recognize these as biblical terms, an entirely new definition is poured into such terminology. Quote, "Israel is the idea that humanity and God is one. It is thus the idea of the transformation of this world to a new earth," close quote. Moreover, quote, "The New Jerusalem is the new city which emerges naturally from heaven and a new earth. It is the human community as a collectivity of natural Christs," close quote. Her spirit guide goes on and says, quote, "Your triumph over Satan, that is, over the illusion of separation, will be a victory for the universal community," close quote. So it's interesting that the spirit guide defines Satan as isolation. In other words, not being linked together in this quantum evolutionary leap that we are all to take, where a common religion deifying man is the result. So Hubbard's guide says, quote, "Your triumph over Satan, that is, over the illusion of separation, will be a victory for the universal community," close quote. The spirit guide goes on and says, quote, "The alternative to Armageddon is the planetary Pentecost," close quote. So Pentecost, of course, is the uniting of all religions, according to the spirit guide. And the information the spirit guide gave to Barbara Marks Hubbard, which, as I'm reading, she recorded in her book, which you can find, it's easily accessible, called The Revelation, A Message of Hope for the New Millennium. This particular spirit guide goes on and informs Hubbard, quote, "Suffice it to say that if you do not choose to evolve into a wholesome, cohesive human, then you will not," close quote. The spirit guide goes on and says, quote, "The fundamental regression is self-centeredness, or the illusion that you are separate from God. I make war on self-centeredness," close quote. The spirit guide goes on, quote, "At the co-creative stage of evolution, one self-centered soul is like a lethal cancer cell in a body, deadly to itself and to the whole," close quote. The spirit guide goes on and says, "The surgeon dare not leave one cancer in the body when he closes up the wound after a delicate operation. We dare leave no self-centered person on earth after the selection process," close quote. The spirit guide goes on and says this, quote, "If so, you are being prepared, or rather you are preparing yourselves to be ready when the selection process comes. Dearly beloved, I approach the crucifixion far more easily than I approach selection. The crucifixion was done unto my body. The selection process will be done unto yours," close quote. Now, from a biblical point of view, Hubbard's alleged spirit guide, although this spirit guide uses biblical terminology, was nothing more than a demon masquerading as an agent of good. And the reason I share this to you is it gives us the dark side's agenda for planet Earth. The dark side, or the devil, is giving us a blueprint involving the uniting of the entire human race through evolutionary consciousness and the surgical removal of resistors. Those people that resist this coming one world religion will be viewed as cancerous tumors that must be removed. And once the rapture of the church takes place, and we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, this argument from this spirit guide, this mentality, I think will be used to sort of explain why all the resistors have been suddenly removed. They've got to come up with some explanation for all of these missing people, and it will be something to the effect of, you know, the ascended masters remove people that wouldn't cooperate by moving into the next quantum evolutionary leap of consciousness and moving off into world religion. So all of the resistors were supernaturally removed. So prior to the rapture, we can expect this one world religion to persecute evangelical Christians, particularly those of us that hold strictly to the Bible, which says Jesus is the only way. And then I also think that this mindset will be used to explain away all of the missing Bible-believing Christians from the earth following the rapture. So what's my point? My point is the forces of darkness and the forces of Satan are setting the stage for the coming world religion of the future. The New Age movement itself is setting the stage. Let me give you this quote from Oprah Winfrey. I believe that Oprah Winfrey is probably the most influential spiritual leader in the world today. She has a massive following, a massive television audience, and most people tune into her thinking they're just getting, you know, cooking tips, weight loss tips, and those kind of practical things. But the fact of the matter is Oprah Winfrey is busy promoting a theology. And the theology that she is promoting is the New Age movement. Now here's a quote, and she's involved with a dialogue here with a member of her studio audience, and you can find this clip on YouTube. And it really unmasks, if you will, Oprah Winfrey's New Age belief system. She says, one of the mistakes that human beings make is believing that there is only one way. We don't accept that there are diverse ways of being in the world and that there are millions of ways to be a human being and many, many paths to what you call God. That her path might be something else, and when she gets there, she might call it the light. But her loving and her kindness and her generosity brings her to the same point that it brings to you. It does not matter whether she called it God along the way or not. There couldn't possibly be just one way. There couldn't possibly be only one way with millions of people in the world. You think if you are somewhere on the planet and you never hear the name Jesus, but you live with a loving heart, you have lived as Jesus would have had you to live. You've lived for the same purposes as Jesus and why he came to planet Earth to teach us all. But you are in some remote part of the earth and you never heard the name of Jesus. Are you telling me you cannot get to heaven? Question mark. Close quote. So very clearly here, Oprah Winfrey believes that there are many, many paths to God. Christianity is just one of many paths. And I think Oprah Winfrey, people sometimes laugh when I call her the number one spiritual leader in the world, but I don't think you can underestimate her influence. When Oprah Winfrey places her endorsement on something like a book, it typically will become a bestseller. And many of the books that she endorses and promotes on her program are basically New Age books. For example, there was a very obscure book written by Rhonda Byrne called The Secret. And once Oprah Winfrey endorsed that book, it became a runaway bestseller. And by the way, I think it's more than anybody else, it was Oprah Winfrey that gave us the presidential candidacy of Barack Obama, the most liberal president in American history. This is Wikipedia says. It says, Oprah Winfrey's endorsement of Barack Obama was one of the most widely covered and studied developments of the 2008 presidential campaign. Winfrey had been described as the most influential woman in the world for her impact on culture and her proven record as a tastemaker and trendsetter, and there was much interest in whether that influence would translate politically since she had never before endorsed a candidate. Winfrey first endorsed Obama in September 2006, before he had even declared himself a candidate. In 2007, Winfrey made her first endorsement of candidate Obama, and in 2007, she made her first campaign appearances for him. Two economists estimate that Winfrey's endorsement was worth over 1 million votes in the Democratic primary race, and that without it, Obama would have lost the nomination. Then Governor of Illinois Rod Blagojevich claimed that the endorsement was so significant in electing Obama president that he even considered offering Obama's former Senate seat in the Illinois, senator from Illinois, the Senate seat to Oprah Winfrey. My point is simply this, as I just completed that quote, Oprah Winfrey is a political and spiritual influence in our world. And so we should not underestimate her ability to dispatch New Age theology and to bring people into the rubric of the New Age belief system in preparation for the coming one world government. Now, let me talk about somebody else that I think is also playing a role in the coming world religion of tomorrow. It's basically someone that I watch fairly frequently. His name is Glenn Beck. And just as Oprah Winfrey is bringing the political left into the fabric of the world religion of tomorrow, Glenn Beck, I believe, is making the political right feel comfortable in the coming one world religion of tomorrow. I like Glenn Beck because I am a political conservative. I believe in limited government, and so I believe in many of the concepts that Glenn Beck talks about. However, when Glenn Beck gets into issues of spirituality, he is very, very confused. His politics might be good, but his spirituality is very confused. And here I'm critiquing his spirituality. Glenn Beck, as many of you might know, is a self-professed Mormon. And look at what he says here. Here's a quote from him. Quote, Glenn Beck says, I had a conversation off air with a big evangelical recently. And he said, you know, if I'm going to come on your show, it's important for me to point out the differences between our religions. And quite honestly, I almost hung up the phone, Glenn Beck says. I was like, but I didn't. And the reason why I almost hung up the phone was because I thought, are you this small? Are you really this small? Do you see what's happening right now? Nobody cares what my religion is. Nobody really cares what your religion is. What they want is, are you putting your principles into action right now? Don't talk to me. Don't preach to me. Demonstrate to me. Who are you? What do you believe? What are you doing right now? Do you know why 20-somethings don't go to church anymore? Because church doesn't do anything. You're going to sit here and talk about it? Are you going to sit here and talk about it? Are you going to talk about the things that change lives? Are you going to do the things that change lives? Don't talk to me about theology. Talk to me about God in practice. How can I be a better man? How can I survive today? Close quote. So you see what Glenn Beck's doing. He's ridiculing the idea that there are differences between biblical Christianity and Mormonism. Now, Glenn Beck holds this position in spite of the massive scholarship that's been produced, clearly demonstrating that Bible-believing Christianity and Mormonism are two separate things. I mean, if you're listening to this broadcast and you don't understand the theological differences between Mormonism and Christianity, then you need to start doing a little bit of homework. I would recommend you start with the book by Walter Martin called The Kingdom of the Cults. In the 1977 reprint edition, beginning at page 147 and going to about page 198, you'll see an in-depth treatment of Mormonism, explaining why Mormonism is not biblical Christianity and biblical Christianity is not Mormonism. I mean, this is like the basics. This is the ABCs of theology. And Glenn Beck, in this quote that I just read, just puts Bible-believing Christianity and Mormonism on the same under the same category. And what I'm trying to demonstrate is simply this. Oprah is bringing the political left into the world religion of tomorrow. Very significant and loud voices like Glenn Beck are making the political right comfortable in the world religion of tomorrow, because the common fabric which unites all of these religions together in New Age theology is this idea, the common tapestry, if you will, is this idea that we are all pursuing enlightenment through our own chosen path. You choose your path, I choose my path. You're okay, I'm okay. And don't you dare teach exclusivity. And you'll notice that in both of those quotes that I read, first from Oprah and secondly from Glenn Beck, and not to mention the quotes from the Spirit Guide, as the Spirit Guide was communicating with Barbara Marx Hubbard, the enemy in all of these quotes is the person that believes there's only one way. That person is demonized. That person, according to the quotes I read from Barbara Marx Hubbard, is actually analogized to Satan. I mean, Glenn Beck wanted to hang up the phone when an evangelical told him that there are differences between Bible-believing Christianity and Mormonism. And Oprah Winfrey basically went off on her studio audience member who had the audacity to stand up and say Jesus is the only way. So New Age theology, whether it's Glenn Beck, whether it's the demon speaking to Barbara Marx Hubbard, whether it's Oprah Winfrey, New Age theology, which places all religions on some sort of common footing, is very clearly setting the stage for world government. You can't have world government unless you have world religion. Charles P. Schleicher told us that. And the enemy in this new system that is being foisted upon us by Glenn Beck, by Oprah Winfrey, and by various demons speaking through Barbara Marx Hubbard, the enemy is the person who claims to stand on absolute truth and claims that Christianity is the only way. So we are being set up for the world religion of tomorrow. It's coming upon us faster than most of us even realize. Now, one major problem associated with the establishment of a one-world religion has always been this. How do you drag the Bible-believing fundamentalist evangelical wing of the religious world into this system? And I consider myself part of that wing of spirituality. Those of you that are listening would most likely consider yourselves Bible believers. How do you drag that group into the world religion of tomorrow? And this is where the whole subject of ecumenism becomes very important. What is ecumenism? Ecumenism can simply be defined as the urge to merge. Ecumenism is the idea of unity at all costs. Ecumenism is the idea that you pursue unity first, and then any theological differences that you might have with another group are watered down. So when you want to merge with a group that thinks differently than you, you emphasize the common bond, and then you marginalize any differences that you have with that group that you're merging into. And, of course, this results in a watered-down version of the Bible. This is something that very liberal groups have been seeking to accomplish for decades. Groups like the National Council of Churches, groups like the World Council of Churches, these are basically groups that don't hold to biblical authority. They don't hold to biblical inerrancy. Their whole goal is simply to merge Christianity with other diverse streams of spirituality. And the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches, you know, we well recognize. They're nothing new. They're not front page news at all. They're just pursuing an old strategy. However, what is interesting to me is that recently the evangelical church itself, the Bible-believing so-called church itself, is starting to sound an awful lot like the things we used to hear from the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches. Let me, if I could, give you a few examples of this. In the 1990s, something started called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. This concept was promoted by people like Chuck Colson, a popular Christian speaker and writer, and the founder of Prison Fellowship, as well as many other key evangelical leaders. And this Evangelicals and Catholics mindset together, this Evangelicals and Catholics Together mindset said, we have to accept one another. We are all one big happy family. We agree not to evangelize from one another's sheepfolds. And the expression co-belligerence is used. In other words, we've all got to get together and oppose things that we both hate, such as pornography, abortion. We both hate Marxism and humanism and atheism. We can all agree on that. So let's be co-belligerents. Let's get together and oppose these greater evils. And any theological differences that we might have with each other, let's just pretend like those theological differences, A, don't exist, or B, aren't that important. And we're all Christians at the end of the day. And Chuck Colson was one of the progenitors of this idea. You can read about it in a book that he wrote called Evangelicals and Catholics Together Toward a Common Mission, written by Charles Colson and Richard Newhouse. Of course, Colson is dead now, but when he was alive promoting this, it's important to remember that he was actually married to a Roman Catholic. So it's no wonder that he began to promote this idea of evangelicals and Catholics together. And you say, well, this is all old stuff. I mean, doesn't this go back to the 90s? Well, that's true, but right when you think something is ready to die a natural death, someone comes along and breathes new life into it. So recently, the Evangelicals and Catholics Together mantra has been given new life by megachurch pastor and best-selling author Rick Warren. As I go through some of this material, you'll see that I think Rick Warren is largely responsible for the coming world religion of tomorrow. Perhaps more than any other single figure I can think of, he is most instrumental in pulling so-called Bible-believing Christianity into the world religion of tomorrow. So here's a quote This comes from a recent interview that Rick Warren did with the Catholic News Service. This is what Rick Warren said. "We have more, quote, we have more in common than what divides us. When you talk about Pentecostals, Charismatics, Evangelicals, Fundamentalists, Catholics, Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, on and on and on and on. Well, they would all say, we believe in the Trinity, we believe in the Bible, we believe in the resurrection, we believe that salvation is through Jesus Christ. These are the big issues. Sometimes Protestants think that Catholics worship Mary like she's another god, but that's not exactly Catholic doctrine. There's the understanding and people say, well, what are the saints all about? Why are you praying to the saints? And when you understand what they mean by what they're saying, there's a whole lot more commonality. Now, there's still real differences, no doubt about that. But the most important thing is, if you love Jesus, we're on the same team. The unity, I think, we would see realistically is not a structural unity, but a unity of mission. And so when it comes to the family, we are co-workers in the field on this for the protection of what we call the sanctity of life, the sanctity of sex, the sanctity of marriage. So there's great commonality and there's no division on any of these three. Many times people have felt like they've been beaten down for taking a biblical stance, and they start to feel, well, maybe I'm out there all, you're out there all by yourself. No, you're not. The church is growing in Latin America. The church is growing in Asia. The church is growing in Africa. It's not growing in North America or Europe, but it's growing everywhere else. So we kind of have this feeling that maybe we're not as influential, but we're far more influential than people realize, close quote. Now, if you tracked with me through that lengthy quote, and you could find this very easily if you're interested on YouTube, as Rick Warren was being interviewed by the Catholic News Service, he basically says that Protestants and Christians are on the exact same team. Let me rephrase that. I said that wrong. Protestants and Catholics are on the same team. This, to me, is an astounding statement in light of church history. Didn't we, as Protestant Christians, involve ourselves in the Protestant Reformation? Didn't we, as Protestants, break away from the Roman Catholic Church during the days of Martin Luther and John Calvin? Why is there a historical rupture between Protestants and Catholics? The answer lies in the fact that we as Protestants saw things in Roman Catholicism that we could not find in the Bible. And Rick Warren acts as if the Protestant Reformation never took place. The rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation involved the five solas. Sola is a Latin expression meaning only. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola scriptura, the scripture alone. Sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And so while Protestants embrace these five theological realities or solas, Roman Catholic theology rejects them. That's why there's a massive difference of opinion between Protestants on the one hand and Catholics on the other. And yet this evangelicals and Catholics mindset, as was promoted by people like Chuck Colson, and now apparently is being promoted by people like Rick Warren, puts Protestants and Catholics on the same theological footing. It makes people feel like we're on the same team. Folks, we're not on the same team. The beliefs of Roman Catholicism are totally contrary to what you find in the Bible. Catholics believe you're saved on the basis of your works. We as Protestant Christians, based on the Bible, believe that you are saved totally on the basis of God's grace through faith. You can't make it sound as if those two ideas are compatible. They are not compatible. It's like trying to mix oil and water together. And what I'm simply saying is that the evangelicals and Catholics' mindset is actually drawing, as more and more people become hoodwinked by this very poor theology and thinking, the evangelicals and Catholics' mindset is actually drawing evangelical Christianity, so-called Bible-believing Christianity, into the religion of tomorrow. Something else is happening that's also pulling evangelical Christianity in the direction of one world government, and that is something called the emergent church. Many of you may have heard of the emergent church. What is the emergent church? The emergent church basically is a return to mysticism. Like evangelicals and Catholics together, it wants to leapfrog the Protestant Reformation and return to various ancient liturgical practices that existed in the church prior to the Protestant Reformation. So there are all these sort of liturgical practices, you know, the Stations of the Cross, the Holy Water, walking through a labyrinth, which is sort of like a maze that you walk through, and many other practices that existed in the life of the church prior to the Protestant Reformation. The emergent church makes it look like these monastic practices were so important and so critical that we've got to reach back into church history, into an era incidentally referred to as the Dark Ages. I mean, there can't be a lot of good in that time period if we flippantly refer to it as the Dark Ages. But we've got to reach back into this pre-Reformation form of Christianity and bring out into the light all of these monastic practices, these mystical practices. And we've got to bring those back into the life of the church today. Lecto Divina is another practice. Lecto Divina is sort of where you mindlessly repeat scripture verses in order to conjure up some sort of emotion on the part of the person repeating the verse. You don't really spend any time studying the grammar of the passage, the context of the passage. It's just an ancient liturgical practice, and it's all designed to get us back into mysticism, you know, some sort of higher subjective feelings or emotions independent of God's revealed truth. That's what the emergent church is all about. Now, here's a quote from Robert Weber, and he's an emergent church leader. And this basically exposes the ecumenical mindset of the emergent church. Weber writes, "A goal for evangelicals in the postmodern world is to accept diversity as a historic reality, but also to seek unity in the midst of it. This perspective will allow us to see Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant churches as various forms of the true church, all based around apostolic teaching and authority, finding common ground in the faith expressed by classical Christianity." Notice, close quote, notice Weber's emphasis here on common ground. That's what the emergent church is all about. The emergent church is all about this. Let's pick 1, 2, 3, or 4 theological hills to die on. Let's rally around these big ticket items and anything else that divides the various streams of Christendom, let's either ignore or marginalize. So let's pick, for example, the atonement, the virgin birth, and the deity of Christ. Let's rally around those three things and any other differences that exist amongst Catholicism and Protestantism, Orthodox Christianity, or Bible-believing evangelicalism. Let's ignore those issues. So on the chopping block is any doctrine that would divide Christendom. They are deemed, these other dividing doctrines, as items of lesser consequence. And you hear people talk like this quite a bit. Oh, let's just focus on the essentials. And anything that's not an essential, let's just sort of act as if that particular doctrine's not that important. And people that want to stand on a less essential, let's throw little names at them like unloving, uncharitable, or intolerant. And folks, what I'm trying to describe is a mindset not only found within evangelicals and Catholics together, but also the emergent church, which is making so-called Bible-believing Christianity itself compatible with the world religion of tomorrow. So what would be some items of lesser consequence that we should just sort of marginalize or ignore? Well, these are all of the things, of course, that Dr. Mal Couch spent most of his life defending. Things like the rapture, premillennialism, dispensationalism, grace-oriented soteriology, baptism by immersion. Those kind of ideas, let's just act as if those ideas aren't in the Bible. Let's pretend that that part of the Bible is not as significant, and that way we can all merge together and be one happy family. We can merge with the Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church. We can merge with liberal Protestantism, and that way the stage is better set for the world religion of tomorrow. You know, I and Dr. Couch and others, Dr. Couch when he was alive, I to this day continue to be a very strong believer and defender of the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture. The idea that we will be raptured from the earth before the tribulation period begins. And when I talk about it online, on Facebook, on internet, or in our church, Sugarland Bible Church, where we put our sermons all online, and you can go and listen to them should you choose to do that at www.slbc.org. I can't tell you how much of a hostile reaction I get from people when I begin to talk about the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture. Now, why the hostility? Because that doctrine, perhaps more than any other, I might be able to name a few others, but that doctrine certainly surfaces in my mind as one that divides Christendom. And so we're told over and over again not to teach on that particular doctrine. Water that doctrine down. Don't emphasize that doctrine too much, because that is disrupting the unity amongst Christians. And if unity amongst Christians is disrupted, how in the world are we going to pull Bible-believing Christianity, so-called Bible-believing Christianity, into the world religion of tomorrow? I recall Dr. Daryl Bach at Dallas Seminary. You know, I spent about 8 years at Dallas Seminary getting my master's degree and my doctoral degree. And I remember Dr. Daryl Bach, a advocate of the new teachings that are taking place over there called progressive dispensationalism. I remember him telling our classroom that the rapture, the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture, is a C doctrine. In other words, what he would do is he would rank doctrines in terms of importance. The virgin birth is important, that gets an A. The Trinity is important, that gets an A. The deity of Christ is important, that gets an A. Well, what about the rapture? That doctrine gets a C. Not only in terms of its importance, but in terms of whether it's, in terms of its certainty, whether it's even taught in the Bible at all. And I asked him one day, I said, well, what do you do with the doctrine of creation and the creation days, you know, being literal 24-hour days? He said, that doctrine gets a C-. So you see, the game that's being played here is we're going to take certain parts of the Bible and water them down, because I believe the agenda of people like Daryl Bach, I believe the agenda of those involved in progressive dispensationalism is basically an ecumenical agenda, the urge to merge. And I think actually Satan is using these people to set the stage for, to set the table for the coming one world religion of tomorrow. Look, the reason Dr. Mao Couch believed in the rapture, premillennialism, dispensationalism, pre-tribulationalism, free grace theology, baptism by immersion, and the reason why Dr. Couch believed in a literal understanding of Genesis 1 through 11 is not because he was seeking an agenda of unity with other groups. He stood on those doctrines. I continue to stand on those doctrines because they're in the Bible. And who do we think we are as mere human beings to take one part of God's word and say this part's important and this part over here is not important? This part is clear. This part over here is not clear. We believe things not based on their ability to promote unity. We believe in these things because they're in the scripture. So you stand first and foremost on the scripture, and if that creates unity amongst Christians, then fine. If it creates disunity amongst Christians, then that's fine as well. The unity or disunity these doctrines cause is not the issue. The issue is, are they biblical? And of course, I remember what Jesus said to the church after he had finished giving John the book of Revelation. He says, do not add to what has been written, nor take away from what has been written. If you add to it, then the curses found in this book will be added to you. If you take away from it, then your part will be taken away from the tree of life. And you'll find that at the very end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22. And that seems to me to be a very serious warning. And I therefore reject this ecumenical agenda that we should ignore or water down parts of divine truth simply because we want to pursue unity at an ecumenical agenda. I'm not in favor of an ecumenical agenda. I'm in favor of a biblical agenda. And whatever is caused on the basis of unity or disunity based on standing on the whole counsel of the scripture, then so be it. But you see, the ecumenical agenda is doing the exact opposite. Let's pick three or four or five hills to die on. Let's focus on the big ticket items and anything that would serve to divide people, let's either ignore or water down. And I'm simply trying to describe a mindset that's alive and well, sadly, in evangelical Christianity today that is preparing the world for the one world government of tomorrow. The ecumenist loves to quote John 17 and verse 21. John 17 and verse 21, Jesus prayed this, quote, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me, close quote. So what they say is Jesus here is advocating unity, and so anything that may divide us as Christians doctrinally or theologically, we need to marginalize. And they quote John 17, verse 21. The ecumenist quotes John 17, 21. The National Council of Churches, the World Council of Churches, for years have been quoting John 17, 21. And may I just say to you that they are totally abusing that verse. They are totally taking that verse out of context. How come they never quote John 17, 17 or John 17, 19, both of which occur just a few verses before John 17, 21? They always leave this out of the mix. John 17, 17 and 19, Jesus says just a few verses earlier, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Jesus never promoted unity at the expense of truth. Never. He promoted unity built on truth. Now, here's a quote from Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. I'll read Chafer's quote in a minute. Here's a quote from Dr. Thomas Constable in his online notes. He provides the true meaning of John 17:21. Quote, this verse is a favorite of the promoters of the ecumenical movement. However, as the content and context of this verse clarify, Jesus was not speaking about institutional unity, but personal unity among genuine believers. He was praying that all true believers may be one in their love for one another, their submission to the authority of Scripture, and their commitment to their mission. Disunity among professing Christians has frustrated Jesus' purpose that the world might believe on Him. Nevertheless, the solution to this problem is not to impose an artificial institutional unity that ignores the basis of true unity and presents a hypocritical facade of oneness. It is to promote love for one another among genuine believers. So Constable's point is this verse does not promote the ecumenical agenda. It does not promote unity at the expense of truth. Here's a quote from Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. I told you I was going to read that just a little earlier. Dr. Chafer writes, thoughtless and absurd is the modern notion that Christ was praying that denominations which exist in this remote time and in a country then unknown might become organically united in one. And therefore it is the duty of all sects to unite and thus help to answer this prayer. As indicated before, this unity is sought at the hand of the Father, indicating that it is a divine undertaking. It is that and it results in a unity as organic and vital as that between the Father and the Son. This prayer began to be answered on the day of Pentecost when believers were baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body and is consistently answered when a soul is saved and thus joined as a member of the body of Christ by the same baptism of the Spirit. Chafer's point is Christ's prayer request here in John 17, verse 21, has already been answered. We already have one body, the body of Christ, and people that believe in Christ because of Spirit baptism are joined to that one body. Did Jesus promote unity at the expense of truth? Never. In Revelation 2:2, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put them to the test who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and have found them to be false. You know, John the Apostle, who recorded Christ's words in John 17, verse 21, also wrote this in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that we'll be shown that they were really not of us. John also wrote in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, who you have heard is coming, and even now is in the world. 2 John verses 7 and 11 says, For many deceivers have gone into the world, those who did not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Neither Jesus Christ nor John the Apostle promoted the ecumenical agenda. Neither did the Apostle Paul either. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19, says this, For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Of this verse, Charles Ryrie says, When this happens, it can serve the good purpose of distinguishing those who are faithful. Close quote. John never promoted the ecumenical agenda. Jesus never promoted the ecumenical agenda. Paul the Apostle never promoted the ecumenical agenda. This whole idea that we pursue unity at the expense of truth is not the teaching of the Scripture. Unity is a wonderful thing, but if anybody is marginalizing or watering down parts of the Bible to pursue unity, they are not working for God. They are not promoting the Bible. They are promoting an ecumenical agenda. And sadly, this ecumenical agenda is actually playing a very significant role in pulling the so-called Bible-believing evangelical church into the tapestry of the world religion of tomorrow. Well, in this particular presentation, I'm simply trying to alert us to the fact that there's a one-world religion on the horizon and the stage is being set for it. I'm going to continue this teaching in part two as we continue to examine next month the coming one world religion. God bless you, and we will see you then.